Really. The reading this morning is Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12, and then reading through to chapter 34, verse 9. If you've got one of the black Bibles on the chairs, it is either starting on page 73, or if your Bible's got a column of references down the middle of each page, then it's on page 88. And it will also be on the screen behind me as well. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance."
Ben, thank you so much. The reading was so good, in fact, that your daughter was rushing the stage. Well, we're going to get stuck into those couple of chapters, and I'm going to pray for us as we do. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would help us to gain a greater sense, greater sight of your goodness as we come to your word now. Open our hearts to you, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, there was a history book published, and a little bit later, a TV series called Band of Brothers. Maybe we can just have the picture up on the screen. You might have come across it. It's about a parachute regiment that were involved in the Allied D-Day landings in World War II, and they dropped into Normandy. And they came from all sorts of walks of life. And they trained through a really brutal boot camp together. And then they dropped behind enemy lines into the grim realities of World War II. And the book and the TV series too are really gripping stuff. In fact, so gripping that you might even look at, particularly the TV series, I think, and possibly begin to accuse it of glamorizing the horrible realities of war. But I wonder if actually what is so compelling about it is actually the friendships that these men forge and the character that begins to come to the fore. Out of all the danger and all the fear and all the suffering and all the deprivation that they go through, come profound courage and great sacrifice, and as the title of the book and the series suggests, brotherhoods. The tension and the danger and the drama ultimately make for something, you might say, it's perhaps not quite the right words for the setting, but something rich and beautiful. And I think that is what we meet in these verses. Last week we left Israel in tension. The covenant was in as many pieces as the smashed Ten Commandment tablets that Moses threw down. They have suffered a terrible purifying discipline with the execution of 3,000 men. They have had the threat of God's presence with them withdrawn. God has said, I will not go with you. And so the whole salvation is just, it's falling apart. And the tension is unbearable. But we're not done. And in fact, feeling that tension and getting a sense of just how grim things have gotten and how the people teeter on the edge will help us to get a sense of the good things that we meet here. In one sense this morning, I'm just going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and how he speaks for you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and how we know God's mercy through him. Same old. But following the tension here and the bigger realities that it reflects will help us to grasp just how good these things are. It will help us to stifle the yawns and help us to get a better grip on things that are deep and wonderful and life-giving and beautiful, things that will keep us for the week that we're about to step into. Two things to reflect on. Very simply, the end of chapter 33. Consider our mediator. Now, in the midst of all the tension now, Moses goes back to plead for the people to God. And he starts with a dilemma, because on the one hand, God has said, lead the people on, take them to the promised land. But Moses says, who will go with them? Now, God has already said back in verse 2 of chapter 33 that he will send an angel. But God had said that the angel would go before them. And Moses asks, who will go with them? But already he's leaning on things that God has made clear. Verse 12, God, he says, you have said, and I think he's summarizing here, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. And so he's already got that kind of foundation underneath him. And so now he just carefully begins to lean in. Verse 13. Effectively, Moses asks God to show more of himself to Moses. More of his saving ways. More of his patience. But now he adds, as he leans in, also, consider too that this nation is your people. God had spoken pretty strongly to Israel back in chapter 19. He had said, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples. The covenant tablets might be smashed, but perhaps that's not quite the end yet. And the Lord answers, verse 14, and it's a big answer. He says, my presence will go with you. But it's ambiguous. That you in the original language is singular. Does God just mean that he will just go with Moses? And so Moses leans in very carefully again. And he starts with himself, verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. But again, he begins to pull the people in with him. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? And your people, is it not with your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people? Moses says, basically, Lord, despite everything, this people, they're not nobodies to you. And they're with me. Treat them like me. And wonderfully, the Lord agrees. And then Moses daringly asks, verse 18, please show me your glory. But why does he ask that? Well, just think back to the pattern that goes through Exodus. Where does all this start? In one sense, this journey starts back in chapter 3 with the burning bush. God appears to Moses in a dramatic fashion in a bush that burns but isn't consumed. And when the covenant was begun or instituted with the people at Mount Sinai, what happened? They saw God's glory on the mountain. And when the covenant gets ratified in chapter 24, what happens? The leaders of the people go partway up the mountain, and in some measure, it says they see God. They see something of his glory, and they eat a meal before him. And so this is like a fresh start. Moses again asks to see the Lord's glory, to know and see more of God. And what God promises is really something. Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In the midst of everything that has happened, how reassuring, how life-giving is that? And the Lord is going to go so big, in fact, that actually he's going to make preparations to protect Moses. Even Moses, as favored as he is and specially known as he is, he can't endure the full face of God's glory. And yet Moses is going to get spectacularly close. And so think about it, you know, imagine yourself amongst the Israelites. If you are amongst those people, this is the guy you want speaking for you. This is the guy you want to be treated like. He has got the inside track of all inside tracks with God. This is the guy you want to hitch your wagon to. But what are you to make of all this? I've got a book in my office about these chapters, and the writer says about these verses, this is God processing his feelings with a human partner. This isn't the energy in the universe or chapter 3 in the theology textbook God that a lot of us grew up with. This is a person with feelings. But is that right? Certainly, God is personal. But is Moses really playing therapist with God or best bud for God? Is he selling God on a better deal here? I think that view might make God relatable, and I can see why it would be attractive, but it has got all sorts of problems. Problems, I think, with other bits of the Bible, and problems in terms of the conclusions that it will take you to if you follow that line of thinking. God does not need to process. Rather, who is Moses? Moses is not some guy who comes along to clear up the mess. Moses is the mediator that God called and God chose and God put in place. Moses, you might say, is God's appointed means of grace for his people. And God appointed him for this moment also. He prays because God has put him right in place to pray in the first place. And he is God's appointed preparation for even more to follow. Because as vivid as all this is, and as huge as all this is, where we sit now, we're supposed to read it and then have our minds drift forwards. Maybe we can have another slide up, Adam. Think about the way John puts things at the beginning of his gospel. From the Word's fullness, that is Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon, or grace in place of grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, John says, Moses mediated, and the people received God's grace, God's law, God's covenant, his mercy and his covenant renewed in the episode we've got in front of us now. And yet, we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who, John says, trumps even the great Moses. We have a mediator who doesn't see the back of God's glory, the trail end, the afterglow of God's glory, but verse 18 of John chapter 1, who is at the very Father's side and who speaks for us and who brings the Lord's grace to us in even greater measure, most thoroughly, most ultimately. And so think about that. What is it that you expect from Jesus when you think about him speaking to the Lord on your behalf or on the behalf of somebody else? How do you think that goes? Well, Father, I know they're trouble, but just one more chance, eh? Well, Father, I know that this one, I know they've stretched things to breaking point, but just let's just pause. Let's just see if they can kind of claw things back. Well, perhaps, Father, that one has had way too many chances. Let's just have a good think about how we can really zap them now. No way. Even before his ascension, Jesus prayed in John 17. Again, we'll have it up on the slides. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Far more richly, far better, far more powerfully than Moses ever did, in heaven itself is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, they are my brothers, they are my sisters, treat them like you treat me. Receive them the way you receive me. Whatever your needs, and whatever your sins, and whatever you step into this week, the Lord has provided a mediator for you, someone who speaks for you, so that you might enjoy every moment the grace that tops even what Moses knew, so that every moment you have a Father in heaven who is committed to you and committed to your good and as committed to those things as he is committed to his Christ. Consider our mediator. But we have to go a step on, because what does the mediator do? The mediator brings you to God. And so second thing this morning, chapter 34, verses 1 through 9, consider our gods. Now the covenant was broken, but God is about to renew it now. Verse 1, there are new tablets. Verse 3, Moses has to cordon off the mountain again like he did in chapter 19. Verse 4, Moses has to go up again. And then you get the big moment. Verse 5, and we'll have it in full. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's a huge moment. But why do we have to wait for it? Why don't we get this back in chapter 32 when all the trouble has occurred? Why all the intervening stuff? Why the tension that's been building and building and building? Why the back and forth with Moses? Why does God draw Moses into all this intercession, all this prayer that takes place? And I think the point is that it helps Moses understand And it helps the people, and it helps us to get this moment. The grace and the goodness that we meet here are not wrung out of a reluctant God by Moses' expert praying, his masterful mediation. Rather, what the tension does is it forces us to think really hard about the sinfulness of sin. And it forces us to think really hard about the holiness of God. And it forces us to sit there thinking hard about the deep privilege of being God's treasured possession. And so now then, when we've sat and we've thought about all of those things and seen how serious it is and how the tension rises, when his grace meets us now, we're ready to meet it for what it really is. We're ready to receive it, not simply as the words we're so used to, but as what it actually is, rich and generous and wholesome and healing and satisfying and life-giving. There is nothing fast food, get out of jail, on the go, ultra-processed about this God and his grace. You can't wolf it down and move on and crack on with your day. You have to sit and chew. What is he? Verse 6, he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding, overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. One writer puts it really beautifully, I think. Got a big fat book on the book of Exodus, 600 pages long, and he says, as a commentator, it is hard to find other words to add to these ones. Grateful worship rather than abundant wordiness would seem the most appropriate response. And I wonder actually if these words are perhaps meant to be felt rather than filled out. We meet them as the resolution to all of the tension that's been building over the last two chapters, all the horribleness of the sin, all the uncertainty of where that might lead the people. We meet them actually also as we consider the tensions of our own stories. Where has the Lord gathered you from? What about the sins that we have committed, as we sometimes say in our confession prayer, time after time, against his divine majesty? Even this week, even this morning. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then verse 7, there's what he does. And it's just possible we get slightly hung up here. You can cheer the start, keeping steadfast love to thousands, I think probably thousands of generations rather than just thousands of people, forgiving every kind of sin, and then it gets a bit rocky. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Kind of spoils the lovely picture we've been having. But I wonder if actually it gives meaning to all the rest of it. Think about verse 6 again. What is God? Slow to anger. Not angry with sin. Very slow to get there. He is patient, but he's not a pushover. He is merciful, but he is not unjust. There is nothing good about a God who just likes to stay positive and ignore the bad things that we do and treat them as if they are nothing. And if we still feel a bit hesitant, we just have to think about where this leads. Last slide, if we could, Adam. This is very much what John has in mind, again, at the beginning of his gospel. From the word's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, I think he takes those concepts from Exodus, steadfast love and faithfulness, came through Jesus Christ. Moses and Israel knew those realities truly, but in Jesus Christ we know them fully. And at least in part because in Jesus' death, God's mercy and God's justice come together. Christ bears the judgment for our sin. Christ comes as one of us and in our place. And he is how we enjoy grace instead of being consumed by our sins. So what do you do with all of this? For starters, I think actually Moses shows you how. Verse 8, what happened straight after this big proclamation? Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. There's a lot to dig at in these verses. There are some big questions to wrestle with, perhaps even questions where you won't get to the point of feeling totally resolved in your own mind. But in the end, we are not dealing with abstract questions that we get to keep at arm's length or pop in the desk at 5 o'clock. We are wrestling with God himself and the dimensions of his goodness. We are wrestling with God, merciful and gracious, who has forgiven our sins. And at some point, the wrestling has to give way to worship. But also, there's something to share here. One of the concerns in these chapters is God's reputation in the world. Back in chapter 32, one of the problems with the golden calf episode, verse 25, is the derision of Israel's enemies. They look at the chaos Israel has gotten into and they just laugh. Some gods, some people, some covenant, some salvation. And in chapter 33, verse 16, Moses is concerned, among other things, that the Lord's favor to him and to his people is known throughout the earth. And again, how much more with Jesus Christ? The love of God here is not merely paraded through the world, but in Christ it is proclaimed to the world. In verses 6 and 7, we have something to share. Now, that's not to make out like it's easy. You know, you go off to work tomorrow, or you go off to school, and you just kind of read these verses to anybody who will hear you, and perhaps even to the people who don't really want to hear you. But think about it. What's the narrative that we so often live with? You Christians, you're missing out. You've got your no religion, and it keeps you from all sorts of good things, all sorts of good times, all sorts of fun stuff. And it's the opposite that is true. We have begun to experience the realities of verses 6 and 7, all their abundance, all their fullness. And this good God would have the people around us experience him also. Which of your friends might you pray for on your way to school this week? Which of your colleagues might you pray for on your commute to work this week? What might happen if you begin to consider your gods and all of his goodness and begin to ask for opportunities to share him? Perhaps worth trying. Consider our mediator. Consider our gods. Let's pray. Our Father, we've spent such short time on such huge things, but we pray in your goodness that you might bed them down in our hearts nonetheless. We pray that you might help us to step into the rest of our week with a fuller sense of your goodness, ready to trust it, ready to worship, ready to share it. Help us, we pray, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen.